I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3, third chapter of the book of Colossians. Last week was Easter Sunday, and we looked at the fact that the resurrection of Christ is essential to biblical Christianity. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is false. I mean, it isn't a real thing if the founder of Christianity actually was a liar. But the fact is, he rose from the dead, and since Christ rose, then Christianity is real and powerful. And so I'd like to do this morning is look at that ramification of it. It's sort of another if-then statement. If the condition is true, then here comes the conclusion or consequence of it. And the Apostle Paul states it in that way in relationship not just to Christ's resurrection, but our participation with him in that resurrection. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, beginning verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So the focus here for Paul is the ramification of the resurrection of Christ for those who trust in him. We're going to put it in, hopefully in a memorable way. It is simply this: if we are alive with Christ, then we should live for Christ, right? If we're alive with Christ, then we should live for Christ. Notice why I've called it with Christ. In verse 1, it says, raised up with Christ. In verse 3, it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. This is Paul speaking about our relationship to Christ in such a way that it's described as being with him or in union with Christ. We've been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection, and so we are with Christ in these blessings that are bestowed. If you look at the text, there's three ways in which Paul describes that. I'm not going to deal with them in the order of the text, but actually in the order of how we think about them. Notice in verse 3, he says, for you have died. You have died. There's a past death that is connected to us being alive with Christ. Our union with Christ makes his death our death. When we're joined to Christ, because Christ died, we died with him. For you have died, right? And your life is hidden with Christ. This is something we saw when we worked through Romans 5 through 8, that Paul made a big emphasis on the fact that there is a union with Christ that causes us to be so joined to him by the work of the Spirit that his death is counted as our death and his resurrection life becomes our life. Paul taps into that same imagery and truth. Look down to verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. We actually start in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there's an old self that has been laid aside and a new self that has been put on, and that parallels the death and life. That who we were before we became, before we trusted in Christ and were joined to Christ, who we were has been put to death. And we are someone new. And that's by virtue of our relationship to Christ. It is the basis for us considering ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Like verse 5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead too, and then a list of sins, because we are no longer living in those by virtue of what God has done for us in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. That's that you have died. They have passed away. They're dead to you and you to it. But there's also present life with Christ. Notice he says there that you have your life with Christ, is hidden with Christ. And in fact, this present life, he uses two pictures of that are tied to the very nature of them. The first is it's a resurrection life in verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ. And Paul uses the language, I think it'd be legitimate to translate it, since you have been raised up with Christ. He's not doubting it, right? When he says if, he's not trying to create a doubt about it. He's simply saying, this is the condition, and if this condition is true, then here's what follows from that. And he's talking to people, he's assuming and convinced of their faith in Christ. He's told us in chapter 1. And so they have been raised with him. They have experienced the new birth. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but now have been made alive. That's what he's referring to. It's a way of describing what we use a number of different biblical terms, but conversion, when a person is turned around in terms of having been dead in trespasses and sins, but now made alive. They're a new creature in Christ. And so he views that as a resurrection from the dead associated with the resurrection of Christ. They have this life that's now the source and strength of their own spiritual life. And that's the power, Ephesians 1 says, the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. Right? So it's the resurrection power of Christ that is at work in the believer so that the believer can live a new life. There is a kind of dynamic there that we should not underestimate. I think, and I'll probably say more about it in a few moments, but I think one of the great travesties of contemporary views of the gospel and of salvation is when they treat it only as a change of destination. You are on your way to hell, now you're on your way to heaven. And that's the primary and sometimes almost the sum of all that they're saying. It's just a matter of destination, but the reality of it is the scriptures talk about it also about the reality of death and life in the person who trusts in Christ. That it's not just that God has set you on a path to heaven and you're guaranteed to get there, but he has actually placed within you new life that provides the power and strength to follow Christ. It's a very weak view of the gospel that thinks that the gospel doesn't change you, right? That it's just sort of a ticket. You get this ticket, tuck it in your pocket. Someday when you get to the pearly gates, you pull out the ticket and say, you can let me in. But that what God really does when he saves us is he raises us from spiritual death to life. And that life is life. It exhibits itself with the signs of life. There's evidence that a person has been born again. It is real. It's something that is expressed out in the experience of the person who's trusted in Christ. It's not just a secret code that got embedded. You know, some angel at the pearly gates is going to look behind your ear to see if there's a like a hidden QR code that lets you in. No, there's actually fruit that's produced in the life of the person who's trusted in Christ. The Spirit of God has produced that life, and that Spirit works in us. But notice also at the end of verse 3, it's your life is hidden with Christ. What does Paul mean by a hidden, our life is hidden with Christ? Well, I think what we need to do is see the hidden in contrast to the revealed in the next verse, right? Look at what it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. So the revealed is tied to Christ's return in glory. He actually is demonstrated and displayed in his glory and establishes kingdom. So the hidden is with Christ in God. And so what I think Paul is saying here is that there's an element about our life which is not visible presently. Well, we might talk about it as the spirituality of that life. The kind of life we have is not the kind of life that has the kind of immediately visible and tangible expression, because it's wrapped up in Christ, who currently is hidden and is going to be revealed. In some ways, I think what Paul is doing is saying something parallel to, or at least analogous to, what Jesus says in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And he talks about you have to be born of the Spirit. And then he uses that statement in 3:8 about the wind blowing where it does, and you can see the effects of it, but you can't see the wind. What we tend to do in that verse is then say, oh, that's talking about the Spirit. But the end of the verse says, so is everyone who is born of God. It's actually the person who's born again that's like that. You see the effects of the Spirit, but you can't see the Spirit. The Spirit's effects, though, are evident in the person. There is an aspect of our life which is real and is being worked out, yet it has an element to it that's not readily visible. It's tied to the life of Christ, and it's being worked out in us now, and one day it'll actually be fully evident. And that's the third part of what he talks about. There's our past death, our present life with Christ. But then notice in verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's an aspect of our salvation which is yet future and is tied to the return of Christ. When Christ is revealed in glory, then the full nature of what God has done for us will also be revealed. And right now, we are saved, yet not, if I put it in sort of the biblical terms, right? We're saved, but we're not glorified yet. Right? There's still the remnant and reminder of our sinfulness. All that we will be has not been revealed yet. There is still something which is out in front of us, which Philippians 3 talks about, us being transformed into conformity to his glorious body. The full and final outworking of our salvation is yet in front of us. So there's an element of it which has this kind of hiddenness to it, right? We've been told that we will be made just like Christ, but that hasn't been revealed yet. There's still something that's hidden. It hasn't been revealed. It's yet future for us. It's something out ahead of us. And part of the key to understanding what Paul's doing here is what he's confronting at Colossae. Right there, Paul's never been to Colossae. Epaphras took the gospel to them. They trusted in Christ. A congregation of believers was formed. But as often was the case in the first century and really every century since then, the devil sends false teachers in to try and disrupt and destroy the work of God. And in this particular case, it seems that what they've done is come in with philosophical kinds of ideas that are empty and are pulling them away from the sufficiency of Christ. And some element of that is tying it to things associated with this life, this earth, rituals and regulations, right? Look at the end of chapter 2, start in verse 20, for instance. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So in order to understand the first part of chapter 3, you have to recognize that he's moving from chapter 2, because look at the first word of chapter 3. Therefore, right? So what he just said about the Colossian heresy being an effort to pursue sanctification, to pursue spiritual enlightenment through the elementary things of this world. He talks earlier about marking off of days and feasts and worship times, and then regulations and restrictions and rituals, and he's combating a kind of an approach that is turning away from Christ to self-made religion. And Paul comes and says, no, wait, here's what God has done for you, right? With Christ, you've been made alive. You've died, you've been raised, and your life is actually hidden with Christ. The answer is not in those things. The answer is in Christ, and it's in him that this is all found. So he's trying to get them to understand that what Christ did for them, is doing for them, and will do for them is really the answer. That it's about Christ and the work of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. So if you are alive with Christ, then you ought to live for Christ. And that's really sort of where the thrust of the passage is. Look in verse 1. There's two commands that he gives. The first is in verse 1, keep seeking the things above. And then the second is verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So those two commands really, I think, are the whole driving force of the passage. Everything else is supplying for us some kind of foundational truth or motivation for obeying them, right? So if you've been raised, that's a foundational truth. If you've been raised, then keep seeking the things that are above, right? Or the motivational side of it, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who's our life, returns, we'll be revealed in glory with him. So here's what Christ did for you, and here's what's coming for you in Christ. So obey these two commands. Let these actually become the rule of your life as a follower of Christ. Look at verse One, it says, keep seeking the things above. This, I believe, is another way of talking about the mission and purpose of our lives, that we are to have our lives oriented toward the things above. They are the thing that we're pursuing, the seeking. It's an expectation and an obligation for all believers. And that comes down to the connection of it, right? If you have been raised, keep seeking things above. So here's, you know, if you're doing a Venn diagram, right, it's just a circle. If you've been raised, keep seeking. There's not some subcategory of people who've been raised who ought to be seeking. It's everyone who has been raised up with Christ should be seeking things above. There's an exact correlation, right? Group A is the same as group B. If you're here and you have life from God through Christ, then the purpose of that life is to seek the things above. That's God's expectation for us. And as I said a few moments ago, the watering down of that in contemporary Christianity to people who are raised, who then maybe might seek things above. I mean, it'd be good if you sought things above. At some point in your life, you maybe should get dedicated to seeking things above, but just being raised doesn't have any connection to that. I mean, what do you do with a text like this? I mean, practically, what you do is you take a little penknife and cut it out, because there's no way you could interpret it to mean that people responsible to seek things above is a subcategory of believers. It's all believers. Everyone who has received the gift of life from God through Christ is supposed to use that life to seek the things that are above. And he states it very clearly in a way that it is a continual and active pursuit of that life. I think it's a good thing the way NASB's translated, keep seeking the things above, because it's Paul's language is expressing that kind of continual action. And it's something that we must be actively involved in, right? It isn't sort of let go and let God. It is actually, you keep seeking. You orient your life around the pursuit of the things above. Make certain that that is the thing that governs the purpose and mission of your life. It has an eternal focus. And I think it fits right alongside of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, right? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I think that helps us understand that it's an issue of prioritization, right? Some people like to try and undercut the importance and urgency of this by suggesting that it's impractical, right? I mean, you talk about people who are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, kind of a thing. As if somehow really seeking things above actually would work against you living properly. The fact is, you can't live properly in this world unless you have understood its proper relationship to that which is coming. Right? You're not in the final world right now. So where your life is invested now is critically important. Because you could invest your life in things that are passing away, or you can invest your life in things that will abide forever. And this text is calling us to have a focus in such a way that we've ordered them properly. We're living for the things that matter and last. That's the purpose of it. So if you think about it this way, there's always an ultimate why which transcends this world. It doesn't undercut my responsibilities in this world. It actually ties them to something larger and longer. Why should if the world's passing away, why should a parent worry about providing for their family? I mean, it's all passing away. Well, it's because God has entrusted that responsibility to you to do for His glory. So it has significance, right? But here's the problem is when we forget that there is something eternally significant is we begin to fixate our attention on things below. And now we can take something that is good and actually turn it into an idol. We could take something that we're supposed to use for God and we begin to misuse it or abuse it. It becomes out of order. It becomes something that now is being used contrary to the purposes of God. So for a believer, because we are alive with Christ and we know that Christ is coming and will be revealed in His glory, and we will be glorified with Him, then everything in this present life is viewed in light of how it serves eternal purposes. How do I use my job for eternity? How do I invest in my family for eternity? How do I enjoy even what we might call recreation or refreshment? Does it serve eternity, or is it just something that is a temporal issue? Right? That's the reality that we have to wrestle with, because we're supposed to live in light of the things above. Notice the second command in verse 2. I think this is speaking about our mindset and the way we would think about things. Set your mind on things above. The language, I think, here is the idea is to constantly fix our thoughts on them, is what one commentator says. And so if keep seeking focuses on the practical pursuit of eternal things, then set your mind focuses on the internal attitude maintained during the pursuit. An old commentator said this way, quote, "You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven." Right? You have to have your thoughts controlled in that way. We have a tendency at times, I think, to underestimate the importance of the mind in the Christian life. I guess, let's be fair, sometimes people, the pendulum can swing in ways that actually either side of it are not the biblical perspective on it, right? If all of the Christian life is an activist life devoid of thought and meditation and truth, then you end up running into a whole set of problems over here. And if the contemplation of truth doesn't result in obedience to Christ, you run into a whole set of problems over here. Okay, but what's happening when people do that is they're putting asunder two things that God said need to be together. Right? That our mind is to be filled with the truth of God, because that's how actually we're transformed and renewed. Right? We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right? It's actually the truth of God shaping the way we think and view all things that produces the right kind of life before God. And so what he's talking about here is not just having the right goal, but actually to have the internal thoughts of your mind and heart shaped by the truth of God, that we actually have a renewed mind. That's why Romans 12:2 talks about it. Ephesians 4:23 says, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says, consider these things to be true. 1 Peter 1 says, gird up the loins of your mind, that is, take hold of it so that you're directing it in the way it ought to go. There's an old Puritan quote that I think helps capture it. It's, man's will generally follows his imagination, right? What you think about, contemplate, and imagine, you tend to be directed toward. That's why temptation comes through appeals that start to settle in our mind. We see it and we desire it before we act on it. That's the way it works. And so it's vitally important that we guard our minds and guide our mind toward truth so that we are not actually ignoring that, right? Because here again, think about what the Colossians seem to be suggesting, that the way to pursue sanctification is through these external rituals and regulations. Right, if you can just practice some harsh things toward your body, then you'll be protected from sin. And look what Paul says at the end of chapter 2. Right, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The reality of it is, you could pursue asceticism to the nth degree, right? I mean, church history is full of, you know, guys creating pillars and going living on top of the pillar, thinking that that'll keep them from sin, or hiding away in a monastery, or beating their bodies in some ways that they thought if they could just control the physical side of it, that would solve the problem. But the scriptures say it's not just a physical problem. What has to happen is the mind must be captured by Christ and what he's done. It's the mind set on things above which actually empowers the life of obedience. And so he calls them to have that. Look what he calls them. To something, right? Set your mind on things above and away from something else, not on the things that are on the earth. So we have to have a mindset that is controlled by the glories of Christ that have been and will be revealed to us. Right? I think a way of thinking about what Paul's saying here is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A favorite text of mine, because I think it helps pull these together, says the love of Christ constrains us or controls us, right? It takes hold of us. The love of Christ constrains us, having concluded that he died for all, that we ought to live for him, no longer for ourselves, but for him. And the key is, I think, in the short words that are easily ignored. Having concluded that he died for all, we should live for him. That's having your mind be renewed. So how do I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me? How does the love of Christ constrain me? It's as I actively think on what Christ has done, having concluded this, right? And that's what he's doing in this passage. If If you've been raised with Christ, if you've died and your life is hidden with Christ, then this is the way you ought to be thinking, right? It should be a massive game changer about what things on this earth mean in terms of their relative importance to the things that are above. You've had a total change of the price tags, right? You walk into the store and someone has put all of these price tags on things. You know, you do this, you did it with your kids, and some of us are doing their grandkids. You know, you go in the store and they want to buy something, and you're like, sort of like, that's going to break in 2 seconds. But they don't care, because they're not caring about 5 seconds from now. They're caring about right now, right? They have no basis for evaluating the worth of the thing. Well, here's the deal. We walk through this world, and the devil's running around slapping price tags on everything, causing us to think it's of certain value. And then we come to know Christ. We hear the gospel. We're made alive in Christ. We're raised with him. We're told about the promises of Christ's glory that's coming. And Jesus comes through and goes, that's a bunch of junk. Or, I mean, some of it is absolute junk. Look at verse 5, immorality, passion, evil desire. You can go into the rest of the chapter, handling your problems with vile speech and bitterness and lack of forgiveness, treating your relationships like that, right? The way you need to defend yourself, price tags on there, immediate gratification of your desires now is ultimate. Christ comes along and says, no, the thing that's ultimate is what I've promised to you. So you don't actually have any obligation to the flesh to fulfill its desires. I've promised you something better than anything this world can offer. So seek those things. Set your mind on those things. Right? Rather than being controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all the things that are passing away. Right? Be controlled by the will of God, which abides forever. That's what Paul's driving at, that we have to have a different way of looking at things. Now, here's how we have to wrestle through it theologically, doctrinally, right? What Christ has done for us, we've died, we've been raised, we have life, needs to be acted on. Keep seeking things above. Set your mind on things above. Right? The genuine Christian life is not like you're a pool ball that's just getting hammered by the cue ball of the gospel. Right? You're passive as the gospel just bangs into you and sends you down the across the table. You are a person who has to respond to the truth of God, that has to make constant choices about where the focus of your life is going to be. Is it going to be here? Is it going to be oriented toward this world? Is my mindset going to be captured by the things of this world? Am I going to measure success in this world the same way the world does? Right? I mean, we love to do all the, like, what do you want written on your tombstone? Or, how do you want people to give their eulogy for you? Right? There's some value in thinking like that. And here's the question I'd say to you is your final assessment of your life going to be substantively different than somebody who doesn't know Christ? Are you going to benchmark it by how much you've achieved, how much you've accumulated, how much you've experienced, you've enjoyed. Are you going to measure it in the same way that people who have no eternal hope will measure it? Or will you measure it by the standards that God has supplied for us? Right? You'll, if I use language of 1 Corinthians 7, you'll use the world, but not make full use of it, because you know there's something more than this world. So it's never going to own you. It's not going to control you. It's not going to be the object of your desire, and the thing you get up for in the morning is so that you can go get more and have more and spend more and enjoy more and post about more, right? You're not going to get sucked into the kind of world that measures success by how much I can say I've done or I am, but by the fact that one day you're going to see Christ. He's going to be revealed, and your commitment to his glory is going to be tied to your enjoyment of that. Right? You have laid up treasure in heaven. You have invested your life in things that will outlast this world, not just outlast you. We're not talking about just leave a legacy. We're talking about living a life for eternity. Do we live in light of that? I mean, the core of spiritual growth is found in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection life that we share with Christ. We've been raised with him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so the governing principle that flows out of that life is that it's to make the mission and mindset of our lives controlled by the promised resurrection. So let me really sort of step us into this for a second, because don't miss that if, right? I said, and I believe this is absolutely true, and nothing I'm going to say is inconsistent with this, is that Paul isn't doubting their salvation, but he is speaking something to people about whom it is true. Right? And so it's compelling to me to make certain that it's true of you. Right? If I say to you this morning, if you've been raised up with Christ, I hope that that's true of you. But it's only true of you if you've actually trusted in Christ. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment, if you would, and look at why he can be confident of them. Start in chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So look at what Paul is thankful for. He thanks God because he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for the saints. And I believe Paul would say those two together, because they're inseparably joined in this sense that faith, Galatians 5 says, works itself out through love. Or like John says in 1 John, everyone who's born of God loves. Right? So if there's real faith, then there is real love for the saints produced. Paul's just saying the very thing that Jesus said. If you love one another as I have loved you, then all men will know that you're my disciples. So here's Paul hearing about them loving one another the way Christ loved us and goes, hey, they're disciples. Because that's what Jesus said. Right? So there was a confession of faith in Christ and the fruit that was produced by the Spirit. Look at the end of it. I read all the way down to your love in the Spirit. The Spirit has produced this love. So they have faith. And what's really important, I think, to see is that this faith is not just a sentiment. It's actually tied to the word of truth, the gospel. All right. So lots of people in our day, faith is sort of like a religious sentiment or feeling. Right? It's, you know, we've got all kinds of different faith traditions and he's a person of faith. And what that means doesn't really, have any kind of consistency. But here's what it'd have for scripture. It would be that there's a knowledge of the truth about God and his salvation through Jesus Christ. Right? You heard the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So faith biblically is believing the truth about Christ. Right? It's a knowledge of it and agreement with it. Right? This is the truth claim that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the truth. That Jesus is who he claimed to be, did what the Bible says he did, will do what he promised when a person calls on his name. That's faith. And it's a unreserved trust in that Jesus will keep his promise. Right? Yes, it will produce certain kinds of feelings, if you want to say that, but it's not baseless, right? I mean, you know, every preacher's used this illustration. I flew home from Florida yesterday. If I decided to bail out somewhere over Cincinnati, I'd have been a splat somewhere. I might have felt like I could fly, and I would have felt like I was flying for a while, but it would have been evident that my faith was not faith at all in a biblical sense. It was not based on truth, acknowledged and agreed with and accepted, right? The faith is only as good as the object of it. And Christ is the only object of faith that saves. We trust in Christ. We have to know the truth about Christ. Notice even at the end of verse 6, he says, understood the grace of God in truth. So this message about Christ is also a message about my sin and its consequences that I will face unless I receive grace from God. And that grace comes as a gift through Christ. And that's important for the scriptures, but particularly in the book of Colossians, because there are people who are trying to lure them away from Christ and lure them away from grace into some kind of works-based system. That if they keep certain rituals, they observe certain days, they keep certain rules and regulations, then they'll be saved. And Paul says they're being led into emptiness and vanity. Because the only way of salvation is found in Christ, and it comes to us by grace through faith in Christ alone. So anyone in this room who could answer truly the issue, if you have been raised up with Christ, the only ones to whom that actually applies are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've accepted the word of truth about him. They've understood the grace of God that's revealed in Christ. And because of that, verse 14 in chapter 1 says, they've received redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right? They're not trying to atone for their sins. They're not trying to work off their sins, balance out the scale of their sins. They're looking to Christ to have the forgiveness of their sins, because Christ offers that through himself, because he shed his blood to pay the penalty to buy back sinners. So if we've been raised with Christ means we have a relationship with Christ based on God's grace through faith in what the scriptures say about who he is and what he did and what he promised. And if that's true of you this morning, then here's God's mission for your life. Live for the things that count for all of eternity. And you do that by making them the ultimate. Everything else, I have responsibilities, I have roles, I have relationships. Every one of those find their ultimate answer in eternity. Why should I love my wife like Christ loves the church? It doesn't make sense on a human plane. I mean, on a purely human plane, why would I die to preserve my marriage? Like, I'm dead then. Right? And that's why the whole world is collapsing in terms of those commitments, because at the end of the day, if the ultimate is about me, then at some point, I'm only going to sacrifice to the point where it's good for me. And then I get to the spot where I'm going, you know, this is not a good trade-off anymore. I'm just not going to keep doing this trade-off, because it's only got this window of this life, right? Sometimes the responsibility to carry the load of caring for a family can almost be crushing. Why would you keep on doing it? What's the value of being crushed? That can't be happy. That can't be satisfying. Sometimes the task of getting up another day to go work, to try to put some bread on the table and carry through life, can seem like it's just, what do we call it? The rat race? We can just feel like we're just the hamster on the wheel, going around and around in a circle and never getting anywhere. Why would I keep doing that? Why would I forgive that person who has hurt me so badly? Why would I do any of that stuff? If my answer is only inside the confines of my birth date and my death date, then I won't have sufficient reason for it. But if I'm in Christ, I know that that's not the confines. I mean, there's a day out there when I'm going to die. But that's not the end of my life. So I'm not living just to get it all in off my bucket list before I go. Because kicking the bucket is not the end. Life with Christ is the end. And that's what gives this meaning and significance. If you know Christ, if you're alive with Christ, then live for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've done in providing for us a salvation that is received, not earned or achieved. Because if we had to earn it, we would all fail miserably. But Christ achieved redemption. He accomplished it by his death and resurrection, and he offers it to us as a gift through confessing him as our Lord. I pray this morning that everyone under the sound of my voice has come to know that and to trust in Christ and Christ alone. If not, Lord, please, by your Spirit, bring conviction, expose blindness, bring life through the power of the gospel and the work of your Spirit. And Lord, those of us who know Christ and have experienced the new birth, have been raised up with him, there are so many things that war against our soul, try and capture our attention, try to hold us bondage to the things of this world. Help us to see that we've been broken free, that our lives are hidden with Christ, and we're looking for him to come and be revealed in all his glory. And no matter what we face in this world, following Christ will be worth it. That there is no good thing that he withholds from those who walk uprightly. And so help us to look to Christ and to live for him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.